talk about the contest on top of Mount Carmel between Elijah and the priests of Baal. And I'm sure this is a very familiar passage to you, but perhaps you'll see it in a fresh way this morning. This is, I think everyone would recognize, Elijah's finest hour. There are a lot of other lessons to be learned from Elijah's life, but this is certainly the most memorable experience in his life, the one which usually comes to mind when you think of Elijah. It's the, although it occurred early in his ministry, it's actually the climax of his long and very fruitful ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel. If you'll recall from prior weeks, as we've studied Elijah together, Elijah announced to Ahab that there would be neither rain nor dew until he gave the word. And true to his announcement, Israel entered into a period of drought, which is described in Scripture as a drought that gripped them. There was absolutely no rain for 3 years. During that time, Elijah was sheltered by the Lord, first at the brook Cherith, and then later along the coast of Phoenicia at Zarephath, where he was fed first by the ravens and then by the widow. And then at the end of the third year, Elijah was told to show himself to Ahab. And in the first 15 verses of chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, we're given the setting for that historic meeting between Ahab and Elijah. I'd like to have you turn to 1 Kings 18 if you're not already there. And we'll not read the first section, this introductory section from verse 1 through 15, except I want to call your attention to one statement that's made in verse 3, this parenthetical section about Jezebel. 1 Kings 18:3, "And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and fed them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water." It doesn't take much reading between the lines to see what had happened during the 3 years that the drought had gripped the nation. Jezebel took vengeance on the prophets of the Lord because they were associated with Elijah. These were the sons of the prophets who were Elijah's friends and students. And Jezebel retaliated by massacring the prophets of the Lord. Were it not for Obadiah's step, the prophets of the Lord would have been exterminated. He took 100 prophets and hid them in the caves near the Jordan, Jordan River, and fed them during this time. It gives us something of the temper of these times and the vicious character of Jezebel. They know from Canaanite literature that the priests of Baal and the priestesses of Baal were cruel, vicious people. There are some hair-raising accounts of their bloodthirsty actions. They were just incredibly vicious, cruel people. Human life meant nothing. And Jezebel had wreaked vengeance on these on the prophets of Israel and had taken many lives, many of them friends of Elijah. During this time, Elijah had been sheltered, first at Cherith and then at Zarephath. But now he's called upon to make an appearance. And of course, you would feel, as Elijah must have felt, very fearful at turning up at Samaria, knowing that his life was at stake. But in obedience to the Lord, he goes out to meet Ahab. And in the first 15 verses of chapter 18, we're told how that meeting came about. Ahab, the king of Israel, and his servant, Obadiah, divided the land between them and went looking for springs. Their animals were dying, and they wanted to find water wherever it could be found. So they went in search of any source of water. And in the course of their search, Obadiah encountered Elijah, and as a result of that meeting, a further meeting with Ahab was arranged. And in verse 16, that meeting is described. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' And he said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Elijah rightly corrects Ahab, because though it would appear that Elijah was the one who was responsible for the drought and the terrible things that were occurring as a result, the suffering of children and entire families as a result of the drought. It might appear that Elijah was the one who was responsible, but it was Ahab who was responsible, because he had turned away from the Lord and his word, and he was worshiping Baal, and he had led the people to worship Baal. And it was he, not Elijah, who was the source of trouble. Sin always causes trouble. That's where trouble comes from. That's where it comes from in our lives individually and in our families, our homes. When we get moody and grouchy and irritable, or we withdraw into ourselves because we're hurt, we always cause trouble in our families, cause unrest in others. They react, stirs up the family, stirs up a nation. Sin always troubles people. And if there's trouble in our life, if we're filled with unrest and turmoil, it's because sin somewhere is causing. And that's what was happening in Israel. Ahab was responsible, and Elijah rightly puts his finger on the culprit. Then in verse 19, he issues the challenge. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So the challenge is laid down, and the stage is now set for this great contest. If this happened in the 20th century A.D. instead of in the 9th century B.C., I think ABC television would have been there. And they would have had their camera crews on top of Mount Carmel, and there'd be coaxial cables all over the place, and Howard and Frank would be there to give the commentary. I can see it all now, the locker room interview with the high priest of Baal before the encounter. They probably would have billed us for months as Super Baal 1. I couldn't resist that, I'm sorry. I had a lot of fun trying to think this thing through last night and how the interviews would have gone. I'm not going to try any of it out on you, but the whole thing strikes me as a combination of some very sobering, serious elements and some absolutely ludicrous things that are going on. Elijah himself enters into the fun, as we'll see in a moment, and prods the priests of Baal in a very humorous way. As I said earlier, this is very frequently how the prophets deal with idolatry. Idolatry itself is a very sobering thing, but idols are silly. It's silly to worship a thing that you make with your hands. And as Isaiah rightly points out, the things that they worshiped were often the things that they burned to provide fuel for their homes and or for their food and so forth. It's absurd to worship a thing that you manufacture or something that you pay someone else to manufacture, to make that your source of life, and to have your joy and your completeness and your sense of peace and well-being come from a thing that's made or a thing that's seen. It's basically what the word idolatry means in the New Testament. It's worshiping a thing that's seen or a thing that's made, a manufactured thing. It's ridiculous. And you see that element in this account. Elijah has a lot of fun out of it. But at the same time, there's a very sobering element that runs through the account, because it deals with a very serious issue. And the issue is this: whom do you trust for your life? What is it that gives worth and value and completeness to your life? What makes you whole? Or, to use the expression that's used in this passage, what makes life fertile? Where does blessing come from? And it's either the Lord God of Israel, the Lord Jesus, or it's something else. The whole point of this contest is to show how impotent anything is other than the Lord God of Israel. There's no other idol. There's nothing. There's no other God, no idol, that can satisfy the deep, abiding hunger of the heart. it's been interesting to me to look at some of the ads in magazines and newspapers lately. There is a product that will make you live again. There is another product that puts gusto into your life. There is a product that you can believe in. There is even one that saves. I don't think we need to get concerned about advertisements. That's not the issue. But it indicates that most people sense that there's some ingredient in their life that's missing. There's some missing dimension in their life. People come out here to California with our perfect climate and our relaxed lifestyle because they think this is where it's at. This is where you're going to find wholeness of life. And there's a lot of life here. It's a very enjoyable place to live. I love California. But still, there's that missing element that's there apart from God. There's an itch that you cannot scratch. And the older you get, the more overwhelming the desire becomes to scratch. And there's no satisfaction. And it's happening in our community. It's happening in your office. You know that yourself. And there may be many of you here who sense that there's something missing from your life. You have basically a fulfilled life, but you're hurting somewhere. Now, this is what this passage deals with. The issue is whether or not you will serve the Lord God of Israel, the Lord Jesus himself, who is the only one who can make life fertile and blessed and productive, or you'll worship anything else. Those are the only two options in life. Now, that's the issue that's at stake. Now, the arrangements are described beginning in verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Literally, he says, hop from one leg to the other. It's the idea of the idiom. One leg on the Lord, one leg on Baal. They couldn't decide who they would serve. They had tried to serve both. Jezebel tried to eradicate the worship of the Lord God of Israel. And for her own personal worship, she worshipped only Baal. But the rest of Israel had a kind of syncretistic religion where they worshipped Baal and the Lord and everything else. And Elijah challenges them with the impossibility of that position. How long will you hop from one leg to the other? From one opinion to the other? If the Lord is the God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Make up your mind whom you'll serve. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is the God." And all the people answered and said, "The matter is good." So they agree to this arrangement. It would be a trial by fire. The God that answers by fire, that ignites the sacrifice, would be the God. And so they agree. The stage is set. I had a couple of questions that I asked myself when I read this passage in the first place. Why Carmel? Why not Samaria? It would appear as though Elijah is stacking everything in his favor. He's setting up the place. He's setting up the rules of the contest. But actually, the reverse is true. He's actually arranging everything so that the advantage goes to the priests of Baal. Because Carmel was the location of one of their Baal sanctuaries. At one time, there had been two sanctuaries there, one to the Lord and another to Baal. Jezebel evidently had destroyed the altar dedicated to the Lord God of Israel. The only sanctuary left there was the Baal sanctuary. It was located on Mount Carmel because from Carmel you could look off to the west across the Mediterranean and you could see the storms that generate off the coast in the fall of the year. And this evidently was the place from which they tried to manipulate the elements of nature. As I've mentioned before, and I have a paper on this subject if you want to pick it up, it's in the foyer. They had a seasonal cycle that they operated out of. It's much like our cycle here in California. It would rain, begin to rain in the fall. It would rain through the winter and the spring would stop raining and the summer would be a time of drought. No rain at all. And they believed that it was Baal who brought the rain in the autumn. During the summer, he died and went down into the netherworld. And Mot, who was the god of sterility, famine, drought, would prevail. But then in the fall, Baal would always prevail. In fact, he is called Baal the Prevailer. He would come out of the netherworld, and he would be locked in combat with Mot. He would overwhelm him, and then he would bring the storms. And the priests of Baal believed that by their sacrifices on Mount Carmel, they could thus manipulate Baal and the other gods to perform according to their wishes. And so you see Elijah's playing right into their hands. He's saying, I'll give you the home field advantage. We'll play on your terms, on your turf. And secondly, the arrangements themselves are designed to give the advantage to Baal, because it was Baal who brought the lightning. Baal is described in their literature as the one who hurls the lightning to the earth. His voice is heard in the clouds. Thunder was his voice. The lightning was his spear. He controlled those elements. Those were the forerunners of the rain. And so again, the ignition of the sacrifice is the sort of thing you would expect from Baal. That's what he was accustomed to doing in their mythology. So again, he's playing right into their hands. He's making things difficult for the Lord. Not easy. The contest is described beginning in verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for your many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Perhaps he's occupied, or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that is, the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. This description is parallel to many descriptions of their activities. They seem to follow the same pattern. They would begin by leaping about the altar, and then they would start whirling in circles like the whirling dervishes in Syria do today. And they would shout, scream, and leap into the air, and finally tear their robes off and begin to cut themselves with lances and swords and give way to incoherent cries, ecstatic utterances, and finally would fall exhausted at the base of the altar. It was a practice they followed. There's an interesting passage in Zechariah 13 that some of you may have wondered about. It says that in the millennium, the prophets, the false prophets, would explain the marks between their hands as saying, these were marks that I received in the house of my friends. That is, they would disavow any association with the beast or with Baal worship and explain the marks on their body on some other basis. The point being that these prophets, by gashing themselves repeatedly, bore dreadful scars. They were readily identified. They mistreated themselves terribly in the practice of their religion, and it's this that's being described here. So they began early in the morning to leap about, carry out their rites. And in the midst of this, Elijah begins to goad them. He says, now wait a minute, maybe the problem is you're not calling loud enough. Shout louder. By this time they were hysterical, shouting at the top of their lungs. Perhaps he is, our translation has occupied, preoccupied might be a better translation because the word means to muse or to ponder. There, perhaps your God is deeply in thought and he can't hear you, so shout louder. Or perhaps he has gone aside. This is a very delicate way of saying perhaps he has gone to the restroom. I don't know how else to say it. That's actually what it means. He's turned aside. And I'm sure that must have brought a chuckle to Elijah. Or perhaps he's asleep. And the interesting thing is in their literature, Baal does all of these things, all of them. So Elijah's saying, since he is your God and your God behaves this way, perhaps this is the problem. Shout more loudly. That's all that's necessary. And he gets his long needle out and this carries right on through the day until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But there is no voice and no one answers and no one pays attention. This phrase that's translated, no one pays attention, is used later in 2 Kings 4 to describe a dead person when they tried to revive him. There were no signs of life. There was nothing, absolutely nothing, no response, nothing, no answer. And finally, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had worn themselves out entirely. And so in verse 30, we read that Elijah says to all the people, come near to me, and now they gather around Elijah. So all the people come near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 pitchers with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art the God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. The first thing Elijah does is to gather the people around him, and then he begins to erect an altar in the name of the Lord, the altar that had been there formerly and perhaps destroyed by Jezebel and now in neglect. He gathers 12 large stones and heaps them together to make an altar according to the Old Testament practice, making altars out of unhewed stones, rough stones, field stones. And he gathers 12 because he wants to symbolize that the nation, though they may be divided politically, is still one spiritually. It was God's intention for a time that the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms be divided politically. But it was never his intention that they be divided spiritually. He wanted them to worship the Lord who was worshipped at Jerusalem, the Lord God of Israel. The Lord that had delivered them from Egypt, the one who took them through the wilderness and into the land, the one who drove the Canaanites out of the land so they could possess it, the one who gave them vineyards that they never planted. They reaped the harvest of fields that they had never sown. They lived in towns that they didn't build, villages. The Lord had done all this for them and protected them, preserved them. And it was always his intention that they trust him. They count on him for blessing. He's the one who promised in the law that if they obeyed him, he would ensure fertility. There would always be adequate rainfall There'd never be drought. Their needs would be met. For Israel, fertility was, the issue was always spiritual and moral. It wasn't something that was achieved through various religious practices, through forms of worship. It was something that was the natural result of a living relationship with God. When they loved God and loved His Word, everything else would be added to them. And it's this Lord that Elijah is calling them back to in this symbolic way, building an altar of 12 stones symbolizing each of the tribes of Israel gathered together again around the Lord. And then he prepares the sacrifice. He cuts up the ox, lays it on the sacrifice. And then he proceeds to pour water over the entire offering, over the ox and over the stones. And he digs a trench at the bottom. It's difficult to know from this description exactly what's going on, but it appears that he digs a trench at the bottom to hold the water. And the water flows down through the offering, over the wood, and down into the trench so that it's entirely saturated. See, again, he's making things difficult for the Lord. He's setting a hard thing before the Lord. He's not trying to make it easy for him. It's right to take the most difficult circumstances of life and set them before the Lord. That's what he delights in doing. And perhaps also he does it so there would be no suspicion that some trickery was involved, some chicanery, something up his sleeve, some way of igniting the fire in a natural way. It has to be a miracle. It has to be something only God can do. When I was in high school, I used to work at a conference grounds in Dallas. And the opening night of the conference was a big affair, and we always had a bonfire. And we dressed up like Indians. This was a elementary school camp, and we'd lead the kids into the area where the campfire was, and they would sit around in a circle, and we would call on the winds to bring the fire, so we would have fire for our campfire, and the campfire would ignite miraculously. Sometimes fire would fall from heaven, and sometimes it would just burst into flames, and these little kids were just astonished. And they went home telling their parents of this amazing campfire that they saw the first night. And one of the attractions of the conference was, for us, was thinking of creative ways to make this thing burst into flame through fuses and trolleys and all kinds of things that we use. And I suspect that this sort of thing was going on in Baal worship. They weren't above using tricks, illusions, to create certain effects. And I think Elijah is trying to preclude any impression that's what's going on here. This event could only be explained in terms of God's activity. It's a hard, impossible thing to do, yet he sets it before the Lord and makes it even more difficult. And then he calls upon the name of the Lord. First he builds an altar in God's name, and then he calls upon God's name. And it's just the most simple prayer. No raving, no theological language. He says, Lord, answer me. Answer me. That's all he does. Calls on the God of Israel. I couldn't help but think of the words in the New Testament. Call unto me and I will answer you. Or in the Old Testament. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and marvelous things that you've never, that you haven't seen before. Unexplainable things. And the same principle stayed in the New Testament. Ask and you shall receive. Because that's the sort of Lord that we have. We don't have to express our needs and special technical theological language. You don't have to be religious or get religion or express it in religious terms. You just ask. He's a father. You ask him, and he answers. The Lord in the New Testament told the story of the importunate widow, the persistent widow who'd been wronged, and there was no one who would set things right except a judge, and the judge is reluctant to help her. He's in bed. He doesn't want to get out, so she bangs on the door. And she continues to bang on the door until he gets out of bed and he comes down to meet her needs. And the point that the Lord is making is not that you have to batter down the gates of heaven to get God to answer you. Not at all. His point is that if even an unjust judge will eventually respond, how much more a loving father will immediately move to meet your needs. That's the point. And what's so impressive to me about this entire account is the study in contrast between the wild raving of the priests of Baal and the quiet faith and obedience of Elijah. He gathers the people, builds the altar, and says, "Lord, do it. Answer." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." There must have been an ear-splitting crash and peal of clap of thunder, and the lightning strikes this offering, and the whole thing just explodes in a blaze of light, and all that's left is a little patch of burnt earth. And for a moment there must have been an awesome silence, and then everyone fell on their faces. The Lord is the God. That's what you call a convincing victory. It's sort of like the last Super Bowl. You know, it's just hardly any question about who won that game. A lot of Viking fans around here, but we just had to go away without question for that day. Oakland was a better team. The issue here is that for all time, God is the victor. Baal's not the overcomer. It's the Lord who is. Very convincing victory. He won. And the people acknowledged Him as Lord. And that's what it's all about. Paul tells us in Philippians that the day is coming when the Lord is going to be manifested in such a convincing way that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There'll be no doubt about it in anyone's mind. But why wait for that day? He's Lord now. He's the Lord who acted in Elijah's day. He's the Lord who acts in miraculous ways today in your life and in mine to transform our lives into fertile, productive, meaningful, complete lives. He's Lord today. And He wants us to make Him Lord and worship Him as Lord. And it's out of that relationship that that blessing comes. As I've said before, the term blessing in the Old Testament actually means fertility. He'll make our lives fertile and productive. He'll give us the meaning and the purpose that we're looking for. He'll supply the missing dimension in our life. But He can only do that when He's Lord, and only He is Lord. As long as we limp between two opinions, we're going to experience the same frustration and feeling of weakness and loss, desperation that the people of Elijah's day felt, the same drought, the same deadness of soul. As Jesus put it, when the eye is single, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is evil, that is, we have one eye on Him and one eye on anything else, how great is that darkness? We've all been there. I've been there. I know what that's like. I still try to go there occasionally, and so do you. It's misery personified. All of the life and joy goes out of our lives. But when we make Jesus Christ Lord and cling to Him as the only Lord, then life begins to be productive. It doesn't mean that we don't have problems, and hard times, and difficult situations. But our lives become fertile again. There's blessing. Now note what they did. Verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. This was according to Old Testament law. The law told them that if false prophets came in their midst, they were to slay them. They were not to listen to them. It's a harsh and terrible thing to do. And we're not called upon to do this today. What we are called upon is to deal, though, with the other gods in our life as harshly as Israel dealt with the priests of Baal. To put away the things that we trust in, the things we count on, the things that we believe in, that we think will give life apart from God. And they did it. That was the first act after making the Lord Lord. And then in 41 through 46, the Lord sent blessing. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." And he saw the storms beginning. He saw the storm beginning to form out over the Mediterranean, and a short time a heavy shower began, and the drought was broken, and Israel was blessed again. Their fertility returned because they had made the Lord God of Israel Lord in their lives. And that's the issue. You see, that's still the issue in our lives today. Things haven't changed that much. We still struggle. We still try to hold together the Lord and everything else in life that we think will satisfy us, instead of making the Lord the God in our lives. But when we make Him God, when we're willing to turn loose of the other things that we've grasped to ourselves and worship Him, how fertile life becomes. I had a young man in my office this last week who said I came in to argue, but I really think that what I need is to come home. And that's what we need. When we're away from the Father, trusting every other resource in life than Him, there's only one place to go, and that's home. That's to a waiting Father. He's the only one that can make life fertile. Let's stand, shall we? Father, we would ask again that You would guard us from idols, from the things in our lives that we think will bring satisfaction, and we cling to so desperately because they're things that are known and seen and recognized by our society as being dependable, and they look so solid and trustworthy, and yet they don't provide the thing that we need. We thank You that You are what we need. Give us the courage to trust You and You alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.